Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 9 and reading to verse 20. And this is found on page 1376 to 1377 of the Bibles provided there in your rows. So let's give our attention to the reading and hearing of God's Word tonight. The author of Hebrews writes, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. We're continuing our series in this Thanksgiving season, looking at thankfulness in uncertainty, and considering God's promises. Now, as we consider a promise, I'm reminded of the picture of a child thinking about a promise. Anticipation of an event. Maybe it's a holiday or a birthday or a trip that they're going to take somewhere for vacation. It might also be small, just simply the promise of time with a loved one or going out to a favorite restaurant or being sure that you have your favorite meal. And depending on the length of time from the time in which the promise is made until the promise is fulfilled, you see that the correlation to that is the greater the time away from the fulfillment, the harder it is to wait for when that day comes. And so if you think about when you were a child, or if you're a child, even how you might show this, or think about you as a parent relating to a child, how often do you hear the question asked? Is it time? Is it today? How many days do I have to wait until my birthday, Christmas, Thanksgiving? And sometimes it helps that when you're waiting, you either give yourself reminders to help count down the days, and as you do so, it only increases your longing and anticipation for what is yet to come. And yet sometimes we also find that it's even more difficult, because you find out, it was only yesterday that it was one day more, and now we're closer to today, but yet look at all the days that are still out there. I still have to wait. It's not here yet. When will it ever come? We often are like this with the promises of God. We don't like to admit that, but we are. When we think about the situation in terms of when will Jesus return, in what we have to wait for or what we may yet be going through. When we think about certain promises of God that He's always with us, that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. When we think about the promises that He's made in relation to His presence and the insurance of His love. And yet in times in which we don't sense that or we don't see it or in times of doubt or despair, it seems that those promises are only further distant and consequently we lose hope. As we've been going through this series on thankfulness and uncertainty, the things that we've considered thus far tie in well with the statement of God's promises. Because after all, how can God promise if He isn't present? And how can God promise if He doesn't provide? And if God isn't present, how can He provide and promise? And how can He provide if He's not present and if He doesn't promise? The point being is that all of these things go together. They are like three strands of a cord that one in and of itself is good, but the three together show tremendous strength. And so it's important for us to see tonight that as it relates to the God who is there and the God who acts, that in His presence and in His action, He assures you that it is getting you somewhere, that it has an intended purpose, and that no matter how long it sees and no matter what happens along the way, His promises will come to be and they will be accomplished. The author of Hebrews brings out these concepts in relation to hope and promise and uncertainty. Because after all, the audience to whom he writes is engaged in tremendous struggle. It's not a time of peace in terms of their lives. It's rather a time of great difficulty. They're finding that the pressure of their friends and even of their family members who are still bound to Judaism have begun to apply pressure on them to consider whether or not they will remain firm in their Christian faith. They've seen, according to chapter 10, that they've had to flee for their lives. They've gone through great struggle. Some have been imprisoned. Some have been tortured and harassed for their faith. And it's a very difficult thing that has caused them great uncertainty. And yet the author here encourages the audience to know that even in the midst of struggle, it's not reason to despair, because God has demonstrated tremendous blessing in their lives. And furthermore, he makes to them a promise. He speaks of this blessing immediately in verses 9 through 12, and he consequently says that as God has remembered you and your work, he unfolds his blessing on you in a similar manner in which the rain falls from heaven and causes the crops to produce fruit. And so he encourages them to remember that God remembers them. And instead of being caught up in despair, to note that there is a hope that they live by, and that hope is rooted in what God has promised for them. And this is relevant to us today as well. Because although we may not be dealing with harassment from our coworkers or friends regarding our Christian faith, we still see this principle applies, and that is that in times of uncertainty, we are overcome by doubt and struggle and despair. And we hurt within. Some are hurting even outside or as it pertains to their physical lives. And we then begin to wonder and we begin to question, and consequently, we pull away. We pull away from our lives of activity. We pull away from our friends. We pull away sometimes even from God. And so the author here calls you and calls his audience to diligence through the exercise of faith and hope. So by being reminded of God's remembrance of his Old Testament saints and the promise that he will one day give, we might be encouraged towards thankfulness in the midst of uncertainty. As he calls us to this remembrance, notice firstly how he draws upon God and his inability to break his promises. Strength in the midst of uncertainty as it relates to the promises of God are rooted in the fact that God cannot break his promises, nor does he ever lie about what he says. This is a quite powerful thing that is here. When we speak of promises, we're talking about statements that are made that basically that lead to what we will or won't do. We pledge something, and the person who hears it has a claim then to what is said. We see this in last will and testaments, that a person, as they set about their possessions, they promise that to so-and-so I leave, you know, my house, and so-and-so I leave my wealth, and to so-and-so I leave, you know, my car, and so-and-so I leave even down to the small things. There's a power that is seen in the person who can make it. If the person has those things, and the person is speaking truth, then the thing can be accomplished. The opposite can be true as well. There's a story of a guy by the name of Russell Herman, who died in 1994 at the age of 67. He was a carpenter, and when he laid out his will, he noted the following: that to the town of Cave in the Rock, I leave $2.4 billion. And to East St. Louis, I leave $2.4 billion. And to South Illinois, in order to accomplish your various projects, I leave you $1.5 billion. And lastly, he noted, to the Federal Reserve, I leave $6 trillion for the national debt. The only problem is that all that Russell owned was a 1983 Olds Tornado. This guy promised all sorts of stuff, and he laid it out, and he made it all official, and noted it, and it was read, and yet there was nothing. The power of the promise is rooted not necessarily in the thing promised, but in the ability of the execution by the one who promised. Think about that. Notice who the author draws our attention to as to the maker of the promise. Verse 13, for when God made a promise. And then verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. And then again, he notes it a third time, for which it's impossible for God to lie. The one who makes the promise is God himself. Notice the greatness of this one as it pertains to this particular text. He makes a promise, and in the making of this promise, he swears that it will occur, and yet in swearing, he says, in order for me to demonstrate to you that I will accomplish it and that it will be brought forward, I swear by myself. In a court of law, when promises are made or oaths are taken, what happens? We swear upon the name of God that we will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Or an individual writes out a will and they declare that based on the presence of God and these witnesses, the following will be accomplished. What is the individual noting? They're calling on one who is greater than themselves to guarantee the trustworthiness of the statement in order to ensure to the hearer and the recipient that what I vow and promise to do, I will cause it to take place. And yet there's no one greater. There's no one better. There's no one truer. There's no one else to whom God can give an account than to himself. And there's no one who will judge him other than himself. And so he assures us that by his own nature, he will accomplish what he sets out to do. Notice the two things that he calls upon that the author sets forth here for us. The first one is the immutability of his counsel. And secondly, the oath that he swears. Immutable, that's a big word. It just simply means unchanging. According to his eternal counsel, and according to his very own nature, and according to the fact that God cannot lie, he rightly assures and affirms that the thing that will occur will take place. Reflect for a moment just how amazing it is to think about God making and keeping promises. Who is God? Well, based on the fact that he does not lie, it speaks to the idea that firstly, he is the God of truth. It means that all that he reveals is true. In Numbers 23, as is referenced here, God himself notes that he cannot tell a lie and that he's not a son of man that cannot change. Jesus reminds us that the validity of God's truth is such that even if heaven and earth would pass away, his words, God's word, would never do so. God, as it pertains to him being the truth, affirms us that whatever he reveals is true and certain and real and accurate. But when God makes a promise, when God manifests his intention and purposes, we don't just simply get one aspect of him. We note that his promise is unchanging. In other words, as he reveals his intention and what he assures us that he will do, it comes from a being and it comes from a place that never changes. It's made in accordance with purposes also that will never change. This tells us that God doesn't ever say something and then pause for a minute and say, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Oh, I didn't intend that. Oh, that wasn't what I meant to accomplish. Oh, I came up with something instead, and consequently, I'm going to work off of this now. This unchanging God who is true, who speaks truth, does so in accordance with power. As he sets out to accomplish what he intends, he's never failed at this. Because of his inability to fail, the psalmist in Psalm 89 notes that God will never break his covenant, nor will he alter what he has set forth from his lips. And so if God speaks, you can be certain, it can be guaranteed that it will take place, it will occur, it will never fail. God speaks this in accordance with his goodness. As he promises things, he never intends to pull the rug out from under us in order to cause us then to wonder about, well, is he really going to now harm us? Will he now change concerning his perspective so that he said this one thing, but it now becomes the other? He promised to give us bread, but now he will instead give us a rock. He said that he intends good for us or for our circumstances, and now what he meant by good was really bad. None of those things happen because all of these things occur in the perfect will of God as noted in his wisdom, so that his holy will unfolds in a perfect manner so that it is best and there is none better to occur or to take place. And in accordance with his righteousness and his justice, he keeps everything that he says that he's going to keep, and he then demonstrates the properness of everything that he sets out to do, past, present, and future. And the intention of all of this is for the praise and glory of his name. He notes that it is so that his glory would be manifest in the world, that he gives promises. Paul in Romans 4 even speaks to this, that Abraham glorifies God because of the promises that he has made. In all of the promises of God, he never overpromises and underdelivers. We've been given an amazing gift in what God has noted for us based on who he is and how he accomplishes his intended purposes. Promises are helpful. Promises are useful. They're powerful in our lives because through promises it extends hope. To have a promise set before us, to have the assurance that something is coming our way, whether it's a small thing as it relates to at the end of the week we'll go out for dinner, at the end of the year we can celebrate Christmas, when all of this is over and our circumstances will go on that long needed and awaited vacation, it gives us hope, it gives us strength, it gives us help. Even provides answers. The answers that God gives to us, the strength that he provides in the midst of struggle, the help in the time of need, and the hope in the midst of difficulty and uncertainty is helpful to us simply because of who God is. But note his glorious promise then. His glorious promise is hinted at in verse 12 when he says, don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then look at verse 18. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The glorious promise of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazingly here, the author appeals to Abraham in order to point to Christ. You remember the life of Abraham, called out of his homeland in order to go to a place that the Lord would show him. And in Genesis 12, as God calls out to Abraham, he tells him, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to do something amazing in your life. I'm going to give you a name. I'm going to give you a land. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And furthermore, in order to accomplish this, I'm going to give you a seed. What's amazing in terms of this process is that Abraham's already 75 years old when he hears this promise. And when it is made, God tells him, as he and his wife are childless. Some years pass, no child yet. And so Abraham then begins to ponder this and consider this. And consequently, he speaks to the Lord and he says, well, nothing's happened yet. So are you going to make it that my servant, whom I could identify as my heir, will become that one? And God says, no, he's going to come through your loins. He will be given to you as your own flesh and blood. 11 years after God first makes the promise, Abraham and Sarah take matters into their own hands so that when he's 86, he's been given the son Ishmael. And yet God says, yes, you have him, and yes, I will prosper him, but he's not the one. And it's not until 25 years after the first promise was made that finally Isaac, the son of laughter, comes on the scene. And yet, Abraham believed God, we are told, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Isaac grows. He gets married when he's 40 years old. Some 20 years into his marriage, he finally has two children, Jacob and Esau. Abraham's 160 at the time. Remember, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make you into a nation. I'm going to prosper you and bless you. And this will all unfold. And by the time he dies at 175 years of age, all he sees in terms of the process is Isaac at 75 years of age and Jacob at 15 years of age. And yet Abraham is commended. Abraham is noted, his hope, his looking unto this promise, his strength, his comfort, his ability to be able to draw from this in such a manner that he's able to die, not in fear, not in uncertainty, not with a sense of despair. After all, Jesus himself says that Abraham looked forward in great hope. Why? Because they ultimately understood that even though the promise was not fulfilled yet, it still would be met. Abraham rejoiced in the day of Christ and was exceedingly glad. And the author here then commends to us the place in which we are now. Because although they were heirs of the promise and yet did not see them fulfilled, we are heirs of the promise and see it met. We see it brought forth. We see how Scripture has been laid out and unfolded before our eyes, so that God then continues the story and he draws out the nation of Israel through the 12 sons of Jacob, and he develops them and he grows them. And even as they're in the midst of bondage, as we read from Psalm 105, God acts and he delivers them. Why? Did you catch that towards the end of the reading? Because of the promises that he had made to Abraham that he remembered, he drew them out and redeemed them. And he carries it forward and he unfolds it until finally we see it fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet notice the thing that the author draws our attention to as we look to the promises in Christ. Hope. He doesn't look upon the promises of Christ and say, this then is out there and it doesn't mean anything to you. He doesn't set forth the promise that is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ and say it has no impact or no effect. He notes that there is a confidence that is present in the life that provides security, which is strength and fulfilling. It is certain and unmovable. He describes it as an anchor. Certainty looking to the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ should do something for you. Think of the boat out on the water, in the midst of the sea. The waves and the winds come and it moves the boat back and forth and side to side and up and down. And if the boat is without an anchor, then the boat moves around wherever it is driven by means of the winds and the waves. And it can even then go upon the rocks and it can be battered and it could be beaten. It could end up have a hole put in it and cause it consequently to sink. but held in place by an unseen anchor at the bottom of the sea, rooted in certainty, rooted in a foundation, rooted in a firm place, causes that boat then, even in the midst of the battering of the waves and the unfolding of the wind, to be held in place and unmoved. The amazing thing set before us in the promise of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ is it directs us not to uncertainty, but rather to certainty. Not to hopelessness, but instead to hopefulness. Not to doubt and despair, but instead to strength, stability, and security. And yet, what is that ultimate promise set before us? That Christ has entered the veil. He's gone behind it to the very presence of God and serves as the great high priest. The place behind the veil was a place of fear and dread. It was the very place where God dwelt with his people, where the cloud was by day and the fire was by night. And if anyone passed through the veil on any other day than the Day of Atonement, God would immediately strike them dead, for they had no right to be there. But there was that one day where the priest entered with blood, he placed it on the Ark of the Covenant, and God spoke to the way in which he would address the sins of his people. That event occurred year after year after year, until finally the Lord Jesus Christ arrives on the scene. God becomes flesh and dwelt among his people. He lived in this world. He demonstrated a perfect righteousness before God. He obeyed him in all of his desires and expectations until finally the time came in which he was called upon to give his life as the ransom for many. And as he then was taken to the cross outside of the city and hung there, God poured out his wrath upon that one, that perfect one, that spotless one, so that through him, salvation might be secured. The gospel writers testify to God's acceptance of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by noting that at the same time in which he was being offered, here then was this veil that was in the temple, and it was torn in two from top to bottom after Jesus had declared, "It is finished." After he had noted, "I've accomplished all that you've set out for me to do," after all that needed to be fulfilled was done, the Father said that he was satisfied, and his anger was turned, and the way a fellowship was then open for all who would come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the promise of God to provide strength and thanksgiving in the midst of uncertainty. But what is it that he's ultimately given so that we in turn can testify of this hope? The scriptures note a few various things. Through Jesus Christ, our sins are all forgiven. The way has been addressed. God assures us that as Christ was punished in our place, his wrath was poured out on him so that he no longer looks at us in anger. The demands are all met. And consequently, he says, "I no longer ask for you to make payment because Jesus has made it." Testifies then of the relationship that may then be found for those who belong to the Lord Jesus. He assures us that he continues to be at work in our lives as his people, those who are the recipients of his love and favor. He then says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you, but instead I will continue my action in you at all times. I do so by the means of grace." Jesus promised us that as he would go away, that he would give us his Spirit who would guide and direct, who would comfort, who would lead, who would be that promise of Christ to then one day come and return. God assures us that in the midst of our lives from day to day, by the work of his Spirit, that he then grows us in the midst of difficulty, that he encourages us in the midst of despair. But he also comforts us in the time of sadness and strengthens us to do his will and the call of the demands of his word. Jesus assures us that even as he's gone away, that he will always be at work in our lives. He's interceding on our behalf even now, praying for us that the will of God would be accomplished. He's preparing things for us to one day come and be with him. He speaks of the fact that all things necessary to be completed in our lives, in the history of the world, and even in his church, will take place in accordance with his good will and his good pleasure. That all of our needs will be met through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one. Jesus tells us that the life he gives us is firm and certain because no one can snatch us out of his hand. And it is an abundant life that he brings forth through living waters and eternal bread where we will never hunger nor thirst nor want again. And Jesus assures us that even as he's away, he has not forgotten us, but he will one day come and bring us to himself. These promises are astounding. These promises are amazing. These promises are rooted in the very nature of God himself. That as he testifies to you that he is your helper and that he is an ever-present help in time of need, that he will never leave you nor forsake you, as he tells you that I will provide for you all things necessary to your faith and godliness, he says, I speak to this as means of confirmation because I've given you my own Son, who I promised long ago and have said, if I failed in it, then I myself will fall. And I myself will no longer be who I am. Promises are powerful. They're helpful in the hope they extend. They strengthen us in the midst of struggle. They provide answers. God gives you the answer for your eternal longing through his Son, assuring you that his presence and his favor and his kindness and love can be extended because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He testifies to you that even in the midst of doubt and despair and struggle, he provides a peace that passes all understanding and a joy that is yours through the Son and the demonstration of love forevermore. And he also tells you that the promises of eternal hope are yours through the Lord Jesus. When we're kids looking forward to that time with great anticipation of that thing that is set before us, and we reflect on the promises that are made along the way, and we remember the things to help us get there, even though it seems so far off, even though it seems it will never come, little by little, day by day, it finally does. God does the same for you through his word, through his people, through his Spirit, to bring you closer and closer to himself, and to strengthen you in the knowledge and hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in the end, you will be joined with all of his people to go forward and praise, honor, and glory of the wonder of who he is and the accomplishment of all that he set out to do. May God work in us the desire even now to look forward with hope, to believe what he has said, and to cry out in times of despair that he would strengthen us with himself, with all that he gives, and with what he has revealed in his word to cause us to go forward. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to look for and remember all that you've set out in your word. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of promises that you have made. And they're yes and amen through the Lord Jesus. They're kept because you are faithful. They're fulfilled because there is nothing that can thwart your purposes and nothing can stand against you. And yet, O Lord, we confess that in the times of craziness, in the midst of uncertainty, in the times of discouragement, we lose sight. Anchor our souls by a living hope to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and cares for us and works all things in accordance with your will, that we might be identified as his people and live in a manner that shows we belong to him and we look forward to him in all things. And this we ask in his name. Amen.